We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. My wife likes it when I give her surprise dates, which I'm trying to do more of. But sometimes she likes it when I tell her ahead of time so she can plan. So I'm going to try to tell you ahead of time so you can plan today. And I'm going to give you 7 words from this passage to be looking out for. And 7 is the number of perfection. Well, maybe I'm trying to compensate. I don't know. But here are the words. And then we're going to read Ecclesiastes 3. Time, death, eternity, God, sin, judgment, Jesus. I'm going to do it one more time. You don't have to write them all down, but just they're going to come up as we go. So just kind of, if I fail to say, now we're going to talk about this word, those are kind of the themes we're going to walk through. Time, death, eternity, God, sin, judgment, Jesus. So even as we read this, you'll see some of those popping out here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray that you will speak to us in this moment as we look at your word together. I pray that you will enable us to interpret our lives and the times of our lives in the light of what you see here. I pray that you will intervene in the ways I misspeak and the ways that we misunderstand, and that you will allow us to come away from this brief moment of time knowing you better and understanding what is the hope to which you are calling us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We depend on your Spirit to make good use of this time for us. Amen. So the first thing this passage brings up is time. That's our first word. And I remember when I was in college, I had this one professor in class one day. Yeah, I guess it was the first class of the semester. I don't know. And I don't even remember really what his like philosophical point was. I could try to make it up, but I won't explain it. But I just remember he started the class and he said, "I'm not in charge of this class." And he pointed to the clock above the door and he said, "That's in charge of this class." And you know what? When 50 minutes had passed, the class was over. It didn't matter what the professor had left to say. We all packed up our bags and we left because the clock told us that class was over. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 has a somewhat similar point to make. And it's not just that we're at the mercy of time and the fact that it marches on and we can't stop it. But it's also that we are subject to the changes that time brings about. And for the most part, we have very little say over what happens to us. We don't get to choose the time we're born or where. We don't get to choose the time we die or how. We have no control, really, over whether this is a season for us where, it seems like everybody we know is getting married and having babies left and right, or whether this is a season where the people we have known seem to be dying one by one. And for some people, we look around and it looks like the good times never end. It's just everything goes their way. And for other people, it feels like the good times never come. And then for some of us, we're getting whipped back and forth so fast, it's like being on a carnival ride. But one thing is certain, that time is going to march these things, the good and the bad, and the in-between, into our lives, and it's not going to ask our permission, and it's going to seemingly be without rhyme or reason. And yet, this poem at the beginning of chapter 3 that I read, it does kind of sound beautiful, doesn't it? There's something beautiful about that poem at the beginning, a time for this and a time for that. Well, I'm here to tell you that by itself, the poem is not beautiful at all. And it's not about beauty. Because in the poem, just like in life, the bad does not balance the good, like yin and yang. It undoes the good. Whatever you gather one day, you're going to lose the next day. Whoever is born one day, just a matter of time, they're going to die in time. Whatever is healed today is going to get replaced by a new sickness tomorrow. The house you built today, if you just wait long enough, somebody's going to be bulldozing it over the next day. It's entropy. It all tends toward chaos. And so by the end of the poem in verse 9, what does the preacher say? He says, "What gain has the worker from all his toil?" And we've heard this from the preacher before. It's kind of like keeps hitting this drum from chapter 1. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is this poem at the beginning of chapter 3, which really, at first glance, looks really beautiful. It's strikingly written, but it's not saying that life is beautiful because it's a beautiful balance, like the circle of life in the Lion King. It's a poem about how life is a mix of extremes and everything in between. And it all essentially cancels each other out. The bad cancels out the good. It doesn't supplement it. It's not like, oh, it's so fitting. There's birthdays and there's funerals. It's so fitting. It's such a good balance. There's peace times and then it's balanced by the war times. No. The bad just cancels out the good. Today, you're buying a new TV. Next week, we're throwing it out. Today, you're laughing at your mom's birthday party. Tomorrow, you're crying at your dad's funeral. Today, there's peace and our country is thriving. 2020 comes and it's all turned upside down and we don't know what's going to happen. Something is wrong with this picture. Something is wrong with this poem. Something is wrong with this picture. It doesn't paint life like this beautiful mosaic and there's the dark tiles and the white tiles. It's more like we're getting this picture of this beautiful white tapestry of life. And there's grease stains and tears all over it. Or it's like we're looking at this beautiful structure, this elegant architecture of a castle that's built on a fault line. And there's cracks running all through it. And it's just a matter of time before it falls down. So what should we do? What should we do? We don't know what's going to happen next. The ticking of the clock could bring a season of success tomorrow. It could bring a season of failure. It could bring life tomorrow. It could bring death tomorrow. So what does it look to live wisely under the sun and life under the clock? And that's the question, right? What should we live like? If this is the way the world is, this is the way life is, what should we live like? And there's two basic answers that conventional wisdom, kind of the man on the street, would tell us. And I'm going to paint it in the extremes, but most of the wisdom we get is kind of some kind of mix of these things. Two basic extremes of conventional wisdom, how do you live life under the clock? Is you become a party animal, or you become a planning monster. Those are my two extremes. So the first kind of conventional wisdom, what should you do? Times are all mixed up, time to live, time to die, time to laugh, time to cry, is party. Live in the moment. That's what people say. Live in the moment. Just live in the moment. And really, you know, as extreme form, this is escapism. It's what I was thinking about as counterfeit rest. It's counterfeit rest. It's not really rest, but you're going to counterfeit a feeling that everything's okay. Counterfeit rest. This is like the guy who said, I heard, you got to believe something, so I believe I'll have another beer. The fact that we can't control time means we should just eat, drink, let the good times roll. Don't let yourself feel the cracks in the castle. Don't pay any attention to the streaks on the tapestry. If that's all there is, then as one song from the 60s puts it, break out the booze. Dance, laugh, have a good time. The problem with this approach to life, to just throwing yourself in and become a party animal, just live in the moment, is that, of course, it's living for the moment is really a denial of reality. When you deny reality, eventually you hit it like a brick wall. When you deny reality, you end up doing a lot of damage. And so if you just live like, it's all time to dance. Let's just dance. Life, there's a time to dance. But isn't there a time to mourn? And for war? If you're just like dancing with your hands over your ears, the house is going to get blown up. It's a time for war. The people you love and are supposed to be protecting are going to get lost, get run over. And so if we truly check out and just live in the moment and refuse to engage the darkness, the dark times, then we end up running over people, or running away from them, ruining our relationships, and then eventually we get run over because we didn't plan ahead. And really, none of us wants the party animal in the room with us when it's our time to mourn, when we need someone to help us in our grief. And then the ultimate kind of pulling the rug out from under the live in the moment is eventually the moment's going to come where the party animal dies, just like all the rest of the animals, just like all of us. So living in the moment is not really all we can say. It's the conventional approach falls short, because burying your head in the sand is not the best way to prepare for burial. Well, the other position, the other extreme, is if you're not going to party your life away, you can plan. You could become a planning monster, which I've never been accused of. But if party animals kind of like counterfeit rest, then planning is what the preacher would call vain toil. And it's, you know, the extreme, it's activism. I'm going to make change happen. I'm going to take the future by the horns and I'm going to wrestle it into what I want it to be. And maybe you know a planning monster. Maybe you are a planning monster or a recovering planning monster. But I mean, I'm just thinking of people whose their basic approach to life is, I know what I want to happen. I know when it ought to happen. I know what I need to do to make it happen. And so that's what I'm going to do. And so they have their day scheduled, and they have their career scheduled, and they have their marriage planned and their spouse picked out, and they have their kids' rooms colors picked out. And there's a lot of benefit to that, but this approach to conventional wisdom says, hey, there's a time for everything, but if I play my cards just right, if I take out that insurance policy like they're telling me to now, and I plan ahead, and I get everything lined up, and I listen to all the advice I hear on the radio about what I need to do to have a perfect life, I can be the master of my own fate, and I can make it go well. And the problem with this approach to life, just like the first one, is that it's a denial of reality. Because there's a time for every matter under heaven, including the things that you and me don't put on our calendar. You can't plan for COVID-19, right? We've been taught that this year. Can't plan for a car accident. You can't pencil in baby spills milk all over my important documents. You can't plan people and how they're going to interrupt me today. And so the truly, you know, planning monster who takes this as a way of life ends up running over other people. And also, like, tending towards maybe anxiety if their planning isn't going so well, and not being able to just rest, relax, enjoy some of the good things in life, because they're always thinking about the future. Well, how am I going to make the future work out, right? I can't just take a break today and enjoy the sweetness of relationships with the, you know, annoying, wonderful people that God's put right in front of your face. And so the problem with both of these conventional approaches to wisdom, life under the clock, is that they don't work. As an overall philosophy, they don't work, because you could plan your life down to the second and still be totally unprepared to cope with the accident that ruins your career, for example. You can party all you want to with the best and the brightest and the best looking, and you're still going to wake up with a hangover and have to face the mess that is your life. So the preacher lays out this poem as if to say, isn't this what life looks like? It's a mystery box full of opposites. And so that's why I say, if this poem is all there is, then it's whack. If this poem is all there is, it's whack. Because whatever your life pulls out of the box for you, eventually the whole box is going to be taken away. And you're going to be put in a box. And that's what the poem says. Life is this mystery box of opposites, but eventually it gets taken away and you get put in a box. So what gain has man from all his toil? There is a time to be born, but death gets the final word, doesn't it? It's the war that wins. Time doesn't heal all wounds. It puts us all in the ground. This is what Ecclesiastes has been trying to work through. So this is the second thing he wants us to look at in this chapter, death. So he talks about time in the beginning of the chapter, and at the end of the chapter, he talks about death. There is a time for love, time for laughter, time for embracing, a time for building, a time for joy. And if you just give it enough time, it all flatlines. So look down at verses 18 to 22 in Ecclesiastes 3. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The preacher wants us to learn wisdom as we think about time and we think about death. The clock is ticking. Soon class will be over and our time will be up. And so given that this is what time does to us, and on this planet we don't have an advantage over the animals. We don't say, okay, I'm done with life, I'm going to fly away now. No, in this life what happens to us is we go in the ground with the animals. So given that, again, what does wisdom look like? It's not party animal, it's not planning monster. Given that life is full of these pleasures, so we don't want to just sit in the corner saying, I'm going to die. Like, you know, there's babies to hold and work to do and food to eat. Given that life is full of these pleasures and pains, so you don't say, I'm just walking down the street. There's a, you got to deal with both. What does it look like to live wisely, to live in the moment without wasting our time and our gifts? And to plan for the future without being consumed with worry and railroading people around us. How do we do those things? How do we balance those things? And what is the answer? And the preacher's answer, in a nutshell, the next two words, so sin, death. The preacher's answer to time and its problems is God and eternity. The preacher's answer to time and its problems is eternity and its God. Eternity and its God. So the preacher in the beginning, he wants us to think about time, and then he shifts and he wants us to think about eternity. He wants us to give us a third way to navigate our time-bound state. He wants to give us a context for putting all these times in this poem in their proper perspective, and a way to navigate life that we don't end up just checking out, but we actually do good things, and we don't just become a control freak, but we actually enjoy good things. And actually, it's interesting, in this poem, a couple times he brings up the word rejoice, take pleasure, be joyful. I mean, there's like a positive tone to it. And actually, I don't know if you noticed as I was reading it, but if you've been here the last couple weeks, there does seem to me to be a different tone to chapter 3. I don't know if you noticed it, if I read it right, but the first two chapters, they're really pretty dark. They're very, serious and heavy. And the preacher is trying to pop all our bubbles in those first two chapters, the fact that life under the sun is vanity, it's hevel, it's meaningless. But in this chapter, there's a different tone. mean, even with this poem that, you know, it is, there is something sweet about it. There's a different tone. And I think this is the difference, maybe why chapter 3 comes across different. Because the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes are about the vanity, about the frustration, the meaninglessness, the fleetingness of man's toil and man's work and man's pursuit of happiness under the sun and the failure we make of it. But chapter 3 is not about man's work. It's about God's. It's about God's work. And God isn't subject to time like we are. The time is subject to God. This is what Christians believe. This is what the Bible teaches. That God rules time and what it brings. And if you get to know this God, you're going to find out that's a very encouraging thing. The clock may rule the classroom, but God rules the clock and the teacher and the students and what happens in their lives. Who is the one, the preacher wants us to ask, who is the one controlling all these things, all the times and seasons that happen under heaven? It's interesting. Verse 1 is kind of like the introduction. He says, under heaven, there's a time for everything. Under heaven, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he brings up a theme that actually starts in the Bible in Genesis 1. Before sin enters the world and streaks everything with grease. Which is that God appointed the stars and the sun and the moon to be timekeepers. For people to keep track of the times and the seasons. And he uses this phrase, under heaven, which could just mean, you know, under the sun. But it also could mean under God's heaven, right? There's a time for everything under the realm where the ruler of time lives. In other words, the preacher doesn't want us to hang up this poem about time without framing it in eternity. The times are in God's hands. And that's what the preacher is making, the point he's making. The times are in God's hands, which means your times, not in abstract, but actually, your times are in God's hands. Time of your birth, time of your death, whatever season of life you find yourself in right now, are in God's hands, which means God is really close by. And he's really strong, because we don't have the power to change our times at all, hardly. The clock doesn't run your life. Your biological clock doesn't order your seasons or determine what's possible for you. Ultimately, God does. And so this poem, like your life, finds its beauty not in how the parts just even out and it's all really just good, it's not so bad. The poem, like our lives, finds their beauty, find their purpose, find their meaning in the context of God's eternal plans and God's eternal control in the story that God is writing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 says it this way, blessed be God, be the name of God forever and ever. That's the eternal story, right? He's going to get eternal praise from his people. But he says, to whom belong wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. God is the one who orders life. Look at verse 10 in Ecclesiastes 3. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So do you see that? Starting in verse 10, and then there's way too much in this chapter for us to tease out every verse, but you kind of hear that melody. The work we have to do comes from God. The ordering of our times, He puts those into the right place. He gives us the gift of food and drink and the satisfaction of a job well done. God's doing it. God's doing it. God's doing it. And did you notice in verse 11, he says, He has put eternity into our hearts. Yet we can't find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So we were made for eternity, but we don't know the future. We were made with this longing, this sense that there has to be more. If it's just the balance and the yin and the yang, then it's whack. But what's the bigger story? What's the end goal? Is it all going to turn out all right? So we know that in this life there's something wrong with this picture, but we can't see the big picture. We're limited to time. But God is not. God is not. God is painting the big picture. And so we can be, as my dad's t-shirt says, happily finite. God has a purpose and a plan and a reason for every single season, circumstance of your life. For a purpose, He brings them all. And that's what one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible says, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things in God's hands for God's people have a purpose. So this is the question of faith. Do we trust Him in the midst of our times? And so the big picture, Ecclesiastes says, the rest of the Bible shows more about it. The big picture is going to be beautiful. So verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And obviously, it can't mean that things are beautiful in themselves, because death is not beautiful and war is not beautiful. It all depends on the end of the story. You watch a movie and the surprise ending is everybody dies, you say that was a bad movie. You watch the same movie and at the end there's deliverance, there's rescue, there's redemption, it all turns out okay, you say that was a great movie, even though in the middle there, you know, that looked painful. But it turned out okay. God, I was thinking about if it was okay to say this, but in the best possible way, God is the ultimate perfectionist. You know, He's not like, just kind of vaguely, it's all right. God is the ultimate perfectionist. He is perfect. He's not going to miss a detail and say, it didn't really matter. So maybe you've felt this before. If you ever wished that you could freeze a season of life, or freeze a moment in time because it just felt, you know, perfect. Or maybe you've mourned the loss of innocence and you just felt like, I wish there was some way to get back and it's never going to happen again. A time of innocence. Or maybe you just felt, I botched that and that was my last chance. There's never going to be another chance. Or maybe you have felt the ache from realizing that by the time we get over ourselves and learn to enjoy our kids and enjoy our spouses and enjoy our friends, they've slipped through our hands. Things are not the same as they used to be. And sometimes if we think about what we have wasted and weren't able to maximize, it could be really heartbreaking. But like I said, God is a perfectionist. And He's perfect. He's going to do everything perfect. Nothing that deserves to last forever. Nothing that deserves to be part of His people's eternity. Nothing that is truly good and beautiful is going to get through His fingers and down the drain and there it goes forever. And I don't know how God is going to bring into eternity for his people everything that's good and true and beautiful and right, and how that matches with the things we've lost here, but I know he's going to do it. And so that, to me, is a comfort for a failed perfectionist, that God is going to not waste anything. God is not going to lose anything of value. And so here are some, I think, wise responses to this fact that time and death find their place and their purpose in God and eternity. How can that help us live wisely? I think one reason, or one way we can live wisely, is that now we can receive the good times that God brings into our lives and say, God has made this fitting for me today. That word, God has made everything beautiful in its time, another translation for it is fitting, the right thing. God has made this fitting for me today. I can enjoy this work. I can enjoy this delightful season, this beautiful weather, this good meal, this walk as a good gift. I can enjoy it as a good gift. I don't need to be consumed with worrying about the future so much that I can't enjoy the present. There is a time for laughter. There is a time to dance. There is a time for peace. And God is in control of all the other times. So we can receive God's good gifts and say, God has made this fitting for me today. And you know what else? It means that God is near in those things. So thank him for your food. Thank him for the music. Talk to him as he brings that beautiful weather into your eyes. God is bringing this to me right now. He's here. So here's a question you could ask yourself. Do you have time in your schedule for unplanned enjoyments as fitting gifts from God? But the flip side is also true. We could live wisely because we can face and we can engage the hard times that God brings into our lives, and we can say, God has made this fitting for me today. Maybe your whole life is a hard time because we're born into that world. But you could with confidence say, God has made this fitting for me today. And it will last as long as he wants it to last. And it will end when he wants it to end. And so we can accept our responsibilities, even if they mean we won't get the kind of life we thought we should have. We can say, God has made these times that I'm born into or that have come into my life fitting for me today, and he's the one putting the whole picture together. So we don't need to live in escapist denial of tomorrow and its problems, because we don't know how they're going to get worked out, but God knows how he's going to work them out. So here's a question for us. Do you have time in your schedule for unplanned disquiets, for unplanned disasters? Not in your schedule, but you know what I'm saying. Are we flexible enough to respond to the needs that hard times bring into us? So this has been helpful for me to think about, and I hope it's been helpful to you, for you to think about. But really nothing that I said today, party animal, planning monster, God has made this fitting for me today, God has made this fitting for me today. I mean, you could probably go to a Jewish synagogue or a Muslim mosque or, I don't know, some TV person and find advice that sounds like that. And so if we are going to walk away from Ecclesiastes 3 and that's all we get out of it, well, God's in control, he's going to work it out, it's going to be fine. Enjoy the moment, but sort of plan, then we're walking away blind to a really big problem, which is sin. So that's the next word, sin. If our times are in God's hands, and he's putting the whole story together perfectly, What is he going to do about sin? Because if my times are in God's hands, then that also means that he sees what I'm like and what I've done. And if he's going to make that right, then something bad is going to happen to me. Look at verses 14 to 15. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God has done it so that people fear before him. God has created in such a way, and he works in history in such a way, he rules over his world in such a way that people ought to fear and reverence and worship and live in trust and obedience to God, but we haven't. We haven't. And so we all live in time as people who are under God's judgment. This is the bad news of the Bible, but it's true. We have wasted our time in disobedience and selfishness, in not fearing and worshiping God, the great creator. And so we're under God's judgment. And he doesn't want that to be a mystery to us. He doesn't want humans to be in the dark about that. Why is there a time to die, returning to dust like animals? Why is there a time to kill? Why is there a time to break down? Why are things falling apart? Why is there a time to weep? Why is there a time to mourn? A time to tear? A time to hate? A time for war? And Romans 1 says it's because the wrath of God is being revealed in time. God's anger at human sin is starting to break into history. And so in many ways, these things from this poem are really just warning signs. For those who are not right with God, these are just the beginnings of the death pangs. These are just the foreshadowings of judgment. Judgment. So there's the sixth word, judgment. Every evil deed will receive its fitting day in court. Otherwise, God is not making everything beautiful in its time, because he's allowing great injustice at the big scale and in our hearts that we want to minimize. He's just letting it go on for eternity, never addressed, never called out, never punished. That's not how God is. There is a time for sin, and there is a time for judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, we read that, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the preacher says the same thing in verses 15 to 16. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. So people cannot go on in perpetual rebellion and then escape by just dissolving into dust. Made it. You only live once. No, that's not what the Bible says. People live twice. Either in eternal bliss and happiness or in eternal judgment. And so in one way, this is really, really comforting. As you think about your past and about the world around us, because every evil thing that's ever been done to you or around you, the great abuses and hurts and cuts and wicked things that you have seen that feel like nothing's being done about this. Nothing's being done about this. It's not yin and yang. Well, there's a time for this, and then, you know, some people are happy, some people are... No. It's not just that there's a time. The Bible says that there's a day. There's a day when God is going to judge evil. So, and for, you know, that's great news, but it's also very, very, very troubling. Because if he's going to punish everybody else for their sins, he's going to punish us for our sins. So this is very alarming, because unless God somehow deals with your guilt and your sin now, in time, and gets it, gets rid of it, then he's going to deal with it then, in eternity. So what do we do about that? How can I enjoy my work and take pleasure in my work and my food when the Ecclesiastes is saying judgment day is coming? Well, think back to how the poem started. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die, and after that comes the judgment. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And that's true of all of us. But did you know? Well, I know you know. But remember, it's also true about God. It's also true about God. There was a time appointed before the ages began, when the time had fully come, that God sent his Son to be born. Jesus. There's our seventh word. Jesus. There was a time for God to be born in the person of his Son. Born into a world full of laughter and full of tears, full of pleasure, full of pain, of work and of rest and of food and of famine and love and hatred. And he experienced it all right along with all of us. And every step of the way, he walked in wisdom. And he received it all as the will of his Father. And then, when the right time came, he died. Well, you could think, what could possibly be fitting or beautiful about that? For the perfect Son of God to be nailed naked to a cross. Totally black, totally dark, totally twisted, totally upside down. It's a time to be born and then time for him to die? The one who didn't deserve it at all? And so, friends, let's never forget or fail to rejoice in what God's gospel tells us was happening when the appointed time came for Jesus to die on the cross. On Good Friday, God took my eternal punishment and your eternal punishment out of eternity, crumpled it up on Good Friday's time-bound history, and he poured it out on Jesus in our place. He pulled our eternal judgment out of eternity, and he spent it all in history so that it's past, so that it's gone, so that it's already done. If our sins had not been judged on the eternal Son of God in time, then we would have to face eternal punishment for our sins forever. And so just right now, if you're living in rebellion against God, if you're living in resistance to Jesus, you got to know that your times are going to come to an end. And after that comes judgment. So the call of Ecclesiastes is, don't wait. Turn to Jesus now. Turn to Jesus now, and you're going to find a God ready and willing to forgive you and give you a new life. Because every sinner who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who responds to the greatest gift that God has ever given, this is what God does. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. So when we get to judgment day, you know what God will declare over all those who have linked themselves up with Jesus? Not guilty. I see everything they've done, but they're not guilty because they put their faith in Christ, and he already paid the judgment for their sins. And so that's how those terrible hours on Good Friday become a fitting part of God's eternal plan. Except there's one more piece to it. Because when the right time came, Jesus breathed again. Jesus breathed again. And so not only did God bring our judgment into time to show us that it's been dealt with, but he's already kind of kick-started eternity. One of us has already risen from the grave and lives forever. And that's going to be our future, those who have trusted in Christ. It's just a matter of time that we rise, never to die again. Your times, if your faith is in Christ, your times are in Jesus' nail-pierced hands. So let every season, every pain, every pleasure, every moment turn you right there to the presence of God. And let it turn you forward to looking at the future. Because the time will come. The time will come when all there will be to say is that now with God, in the new heavens, the new earth, there's a time to plant. There's a time to build up. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to dance. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to love. There's a time for peace. There's actually an eternity of all those things, an eternity with God. So let's trust him now with our times. Let's pray, and then Jesus, I pray that you will put on our minds your sovereignty over our time and also the promise of eternity with you that you give us in Jesus. Rescue us from our rebellion and our stubbornness so that we will see that our only hope is in Christ and there is no greater hope. Give us the wisdom to respond to the ups and downs of life, knowing that you hold it all in your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.